And welcome to Monday night Bible study. Thank you for tuning in with us. And would you begin our time with me in prayer? Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to understand it, Lord, and apply it and live it out. We thank you, Jesus, that only in you is there life eternal, and only in you is there real blessings, and only in you, Lord, is there real safety. So I pray, Father, that as we study together today, wherever everyone may be, that God, you would encourage our hearts, you would strengthen us, and yes, Lord, you would even challenge us to know you better, to live for you, to know more about your love for us, and then, Lord, to go out into the world around us and show and share the gospel, Father, that is revealed to us through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Johnny and I spent Monday and Tuesday in Atlanta attending the funeral of one of my favorite aunts, Joanne. She was my mother's younger sister and was truly more like a second mother to me, as she was to all of her 19 nieces and nephews, not to mention great nieces and nephews, and great great nieces and nephews, and her 3 grandchildren and 2 sons and husband of 55 years. When I was growing up, she would play endless games with us. She attended all of our graduations and weddings, and then she attended all 4 of my children's weddings, bridal lunches, and showers. She traveled to see us wherever we've lived, and not just us, but also my children and my children's children. One of my favorite things about her, though, was I've shared the story with you of how my father died when I was 6 years old, and my mother was left with 4 children and a brand new baby. She had just graduated from college, and she came to live with us for a couple of years. And then I guess basically one of the biggest things she did that I remember, I think about it now, I don't know how she did it, was that when I was 17, my sister, who was 2 years older than me at the time, and my cousin lived with her one summer down in Atlanta. And we worked at Six Flags Over Georgia. And we thought that was one of the best summers I've ever spent. She had her own family at the time, and all I remember was how she took care of us, how she cooked and cleaned and did everything she could to take care of us and make sure we had a great summer. She was sweet. She was gracious. She was a loving Southern lady who also had a backbone of steel. And when we worked at Six Flags, we actually, can you believe this? They let a 17-year-old and college girls drive the trams and welcome everybody to Six Flags. That's what we remember. And everybody who worked in that area, we worked like a team, and we all became friends, and it was lots of fun. I was probably one of the youngest on the team. And this was one of the most significant things that have ever happened to me as a teenager, but one of the people that was working with us, we kind of became friends, and this friend asked me if I could do something with them after work. And so I really wasn't doing much without my sister or my cousin. I went with my aunt and I said, would you let me go out and do something with this new friend? And she had that same sweet, Southern, gentle smile, and she never changed, but she said, sure. And she said, you know, Billy Graham is in town, and he's having a crusade. Why don't you ask this friend if they would like to go with you to the Billy Graham crusade? And I can tell you, it kind of like, it was very intimidating to me to think of doing that, but she never let me off the hook. And she didn't make it conditional, but there was something in me that wanted to please her. And so I did that, and I asked my friend, I said, why don't we go to the Billy Graham crusade? And this was a new friend, and they smiled a lot, and they said, and when I asked them that, they agreed to go. We went. I can remember the message. I can remember everything about it. And that friend sat there with me and smiled through the music and smiled through the message and through the invitation and smiled when we went to get a Coke afterward and smiled the next day when we went back to work. But that was it with that friend. That person was not interested in being a friend to me again. But you know, something else happened that next day. When we went into work, and this would happen frequently, our supervisor, who I was extremely intimidated with, the very next day called a meeting, and he began his meeting like this. He said, "Team, I have something to announce to you today." Now get this, these are people I really didn't know. "We have a Christian on our team." And it scared me to death. And then he went on and said what he wanted to say. And after he finished, people one by one came to me telling me that they were Christians too. So in essence, what he was doing was wanting me to know that there were other Christians on that team. And you know something? From that time on, I realized that my people, the people who were going to be real friends with me, I called it the Billy Graham test. Would they be willing to sit through a Billy Graham crusade with me and still be my friend? And I was so thankful that my aunt, basically what she did was challenge me, didn't she? And it proved to be significant in my life. But I want to continue about her service, because her service was one of the best services I have ever been to, and my sister and I agreed that God did something supernatural in us. Her pastor of 38 years, that she and her husband were very close to, did a powerful job of describing her and the blessing that she was to him, their church, and community. And it was described the way she was to our family. And he put it this way. He said, "You know something? When you encountered her, you were encountering Jesus," which God really wants to do in all of us. When people encounter us, they should be encountering not us, but the Jesus in each of us. And he ended by reading her prayer journal, which was powerful. And I was talking to her sweet daughter-in-law after it was over, and she and I described it this way. She said, "You know something? She has really challenged me to up my game." And I put it this way. I said, through her life and through her death and the reading of this journal and thinking back to what she did with me that summer, she threw down the gauntlet. It was a challenge to go pick up the baton and become a blessing to the world, to our families, to our churches, to everyone around us. And when I think about chapter 35 and 36, to me, this is what stood out to me, that God is throwing down the gauntlet. And I can choose to either be in Jacob's family or in Esau's family. That God is committed to making me into a blessing, or I can live a totally wasted life and only live for this world. And you can look into the book of Revelation and see what God thinks of people who refuse his gracious offer of salvation and choose the here and now but turn their back on his son, Jesus. And those of us that know him, you know something? We have a decision to make today in our culture. And we can either take the path of least resistance. This seems easier and safer, doesn't it, to give in to the demands of the devil these days, the enemy, who is trying to silence us. And I want to add, listen, not just silence us, because that's not what the devil does. He will not stop with that. History shows us. But not only does he not just want to silence us, but he will not stop there. He wants to make sure that we verbally and in our lives pledge allegiance to him and against the Lord. You just need to read about Polycarp. Polycarp was told, all you need to do is dip your finger in incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," and it will free you from going to be burned. He refused to do it, refused to dip his finger in incense and say, "Jesus," and say, "Caesar is Lord," and he was tortured and burned at the stake, right? Hitler wasn't satisfied with just silence. What did they have to do? Heil Hitler. And that's part of what's going on in our country, and we're being challenged in a whole new way. So what will you do? Take the path of least resistance that seems easier, or are you going to live in obedience to an unseen but all-powerful, ever-present God of the universe. So we're going to look at God's blessing to the faithful, that's Jacob's family, and to the unfaithful, that's Esau and his descendants. And what we've seen is, as far as their behavior is concerned, there was not much difference in the bad behavior of Jacob's family and the bad behavior of Esau's family. The difference is this: Jacob agreed and came to God, God's prescribed way. Jacob worshiped God and believed God's way of salvation, where Esau despised it. And that's what separates. That's what separates those who will be in heaven and those who will miss heaven, is faith in Jesus, God's prescribed way to heaven, which the Bible says is narrow, and the few find it. There's one way, one door, and that's Jesus, but anyone can come that way. So let's look at the faithful. First of all, we see God's blessing on Jacob's family, because God is a gracious God. Then God said to Jacob, remember all that happened in Shechem. Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. His graciousness is going to lead Jacob and his family to repentance, and leads also to righteousness. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, get rid of your foreign gods, purify yourselves, change your clothes. Let's go to Bethel while I will build an altar, who answered me in the day of my distress. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them in the under the oak of Shechem. And then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns around them, so that no one pursues them. Listen, it's God's graciousness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He reminded Jacob of what he had done in his life, and now it was time to get back on course. And notice here, there was nothing mentioned about Shechem, was there? He didn't remind him of that. He just said, Jacob, come back to me. Come back to Bethel, come back to Jesus, come back and get right with me. Jacob, you had become too much like the world, you see? Now these outward things, these gods, were only symbolic. We know the deepest issues of worship are what's going on in the heart, what rules our heart. And I believe one of the major things that God is doing in our lives today and in this world, in his graciousness, is to lead us back to repentance. Whether the virus and everything else that's going on is judgment, I don't know. I think some of it may be. But if it is, it's judgment with mercy. It's judgment saying, come back, and to remind us that death is going to come to all of us. And the first thing I believe that we need to do in our own hearts, and that we need to do as a country, always when there's a crisis, is to repent and come back to the cross for forgiveness. And we know that in this country, we are in need of repentance and revival in America. Face it. Consider all of this. This we know. We are a nation of addicts and lawlessness. The United States of America is the single largest market on earth for illegal drugs. The United States leads the world in the export of pornography. Suicide is the second leading cause of death in young people. Child Protective Services is able to substantiate the claims that of sexual assault on teenagers every 8 minutes. That's 180 a day. That's over 200,000 a year. There's over 260,000 abortions by teenagers every year. 10 million new sexually transmitted diseases occur every year that either result in sterilization or death. And according to Fox News, the U.S. ranked as one of the worst countries in the world for human trafficking. The United States is the number one consumers of sex. Life worldwide has been cheapened. Life is about greed and selfishness and ruling. We live in a country where God is mocked and rebellion and violence is extolled. And I was listening to an interview by George Barna recently, and he said that their data shows that at the end of all this, 30% less churches will actually be reopen. And those that reopen, 30% less will be in attendance. It's proven, according to their data, that a small percent of evangelicals actually have a biblical worldview, and that even less than that actually ever read their Bibles. One out of five born-again believers believe that the Bible contains errors. 6 out of 10 Americans believe that the Holy Spirit is just a symbol of God's power and God's presence and not really a person. And having said all that, I believe this is true, that the United States of America has also been one of the greatest exports of the gospel in our past, and probably has sent more money around the world to help missionaries in the spread of the gospel than any other country in the world. And maybe if we repent, God will be gracious to us and spare us and allow us to continue to do that. But I don't think it's going to come without revival, and revival begins first in our own heart. And I don't know personally what you need to repent of. I'm asking God, Lord, show me my sin. And we know this is a time when it's most religious leaders, teachers, and pastors don't want to talk about sin, because we want to give encouraging messages, and we don't want to feel like we need to get down on people who are already feel down and out and depressed. But when we go to the doctor, we want a correct diagnosis of how to get well. And we want to hear the truth about ourselves, the truth about what God says to us. God is gracious. In his graciousness, he leads us to repentance, and he leads us to righteousness. In verses 6 through 8, so Jacob and all the people with him came back to Bethel in the land of Canaan, and he built an altar there, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing his brother. He got right with God. He went back to depending upon God. And the altar was just a symbolic ceremony in the Old Testament, which was always pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. It was always proclaiming the gospel, where Christ was going to one day come and give him his life, shed his blood, so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and be right with God. It was there that God's people were made aware of God's forgiveness and his acceptance of their worship. And the only way for us to be in right relationship with him is the same way they were, by faith, applying his blood to my sins. Hebrews 10:10 says, we are made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus' body once for all. God's blessing on the faithful is because God is gracious and because God is great. And verses 9 through 15, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Listen, the Almighty God is strong enough to meet our need, to nourish us, to provide for us, and to protect us. And he's working out his plan in our lives personally, and in our lives universally. God was committed to changing the character of Jacob and conforming him to the image of Christ, so that to make Jacob a blessing. And listen, he wasn't going to go down without a fight, though, was he? And listen to me, God is committed to you and me, to making us a blessing. And may I submit to you that every difficult thing that has come into our lives right now, whether it be personally or going on the big stage, God wants to use it to mold and make our character so that you and I will be a blessing to the world. And listen, our flesh, our old nature is working just as hard to prevent that as the Holy Spirit is working in us to cause us to be new people. Why? So that God can bless us. And so that we can be a blessing in the world, so that every time people see you and me coming, they are not seeing us, they are seeing Christ in us, so that we can be a blessing in the world. What is God doing? That is what God is doing. And God paid the price to be able to do that. He owns us. He has the title deed to our life. And what he wants is for you to move out so he can move in. And that's what he's doing in all of this difficult. It is to bring us to the place of surrender so that we respond to his love. But listen, it's not going to come without giving. It's not going to come without a cost. We've seen that with Jacob. But the cost, you see, is giving up that and taking hold of something infinitely of greater worth. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously along with him give us all things? What is God doing? He's working out his plan. He is fulfilling his promises in your life and mine. And may I submit to you in the entire world. Listen to what he said. He said to him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. I will give you the land to your descendants after you. And God went up from him to that place. He brought him back from Padan Aram. He's making him into a great nation. He promised him ultimately Jesus. He promised him heaven. This was the spiritual significance of this promise. And what is God doing right now in your life and mine? He's working out his plan. He's fulfilling his promises. And what he says goes, and we need to remember that. Listen to Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they said, and throw off their fetters. And the one enthroned laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. What is Jesus doing today? He is ruling the earth. He is ruling this country. He is ruling our lives with an iron scepter. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. What does God expect of us today? Just that. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And he is a personal God. He's working out his plan. He's fulfilling his promises, and he's a very personal God. He is a God that we can know, that we can have a relationship with him. And Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the place where God had talked to him, probably the same Bethel where he had been before. Most commentators believe it's the same place. And God called the place where God had talked to him Bethel. He is a personal God, a God that we can know. God is gracious, God is great, and God is good, and God is generous, we see in verses 16 through 29. And he doesn't expect anything in return for it, except our love. Goodness and generosity is the focal point of God's moral perfection and how abundant are his gifts. Look how he continued to bless Jacob and his family and fulfill his promises. When they got there, Benjamin was born. Benjamin, in verse 18, Benjamin, who being son of my right hand. And Benjamin had an honored place, a revered and respected place in the family of God. In verses 23 through 26, he preserved Jacob's family and he used them to bless the world. And in verses 29 through 27 through 29, he restored his relationship with Esau. And most of all, look in verse number 27, Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Hebron. He brought him home to his father. God is a good God. God is a generous God who longs to bless his people. But let me remind you of this. God is generous in his goodness. But if you read the rest of the scripture, God is also abundant and generous when it comes to his wrath. All you have to do is read the book of Revelation and see what God thinks about people in this world who are refusing His gracious offer of salvation. And that encourages us, and that gives us hope, and that gives us as Christians, that helps us in feeling like we're defeated, and where's the sense of justice, and where can we find justice, and who's going to come back and right all this wrong? God is going to do it, could do that one day. He's a just God, and He's a faithful God who blesses those who come to Him and trust Him. God was gracious to Jacob and his family. God is great, and He showed Himself great to Jacob and his family. And God is good, and He is generous. And listen, the same God is our God today. But in chapter 36, you see, let me just ask you before we move, have you thanked God for His goodness to you? It's hard to do, isn't it? And all that's going on around us, we have to really call it to mind and remember that God is in control, and He's working out His plans and His purposes here. God wants to bless us. And we're also going to see that God also blessed Esau. God blesses the unfaithful, but He does it in the way that the unfaithful want to be blessed, in two ways. He blessed Esau and his descendants materially, but He blessed them momentarily too. It was just for this world. Now, just so you can get kind of a sense of how Esau affected world history, I think we're going to have a map that's going to come up here, because I just wanted to give you a sense of where Esau and his descendants settled. So if this is, we see this is the kingdom of Israel. Here is the Dead Sea, and that's the Jordan River that goes up. This would all be Israel, and the kingdom of Ammon, you see, this would be the descendants of Lot and his relationship with his daughter, those descendants. And you think of the kingdom of Ammon, and if you've ever been to Ammon, Jordan, you know that's the capital of Jordan today. And the kingdom of Moab is the other descendants of Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughter. And then we have the kingdom of Edom here. This is where the Edomites, Esau's descendants, settled down here south of the Dead Sea. And there you see the capital of Esau's descendants of Edom was Petra. I know many of us have been to Petra. It's an amazing city to visit there. It's a city built and to rocks. And if you've watched Indiana Jones, you saw some of it was formed in Petra. It's a fascinating place. But here are Edom. Here are the descendants of Esau. They settled there in southern Georgia. I mean Jordan and Israel. But it was only temporary. In fact, Obadiah is a book, is a prophet in the Old Testament, the only book in the Bible written to, only book in the Old Testament written to a non-Jewish nation. And it's a short little book, and it's a prophecy about what was going to happen to the Edomites. And God eventually wiped them off the face of the earth. None of them exist anymore. Esau's descendants were godless. They were faithless. They abused the nation of Israel. They refused, if you look in the book of Numbers, they refused to let Israel pass through the Edomite territory in the Exodus. They were regularly at war with Israel, and they participated with Nebuchadnezzar in the capture of Jerusalem and actually ended up killing and destroying some of the Jews. They were unfaithful. God blessed them materially. You can look in verses 1 through 29, down in verse 6 through 8. Esau took his wives and his son and his daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and he moved to a land some distance from his brother. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them, but because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill of Seir, where we saw just a minute ago. God blessed Esau in the only way that he cared about. He was blessed with physical descendants, But in regard to being chosen for a critical role in God's plan of redemption, he was hated. God said before they were born, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. He was blessed with physical descendants, but no spiritual descendants, only names, no history. And God is concerned with the history of the church. And those of us, you see, who care about God, who love him, our treasures are up there and not down here. And that's why, you see, we can let go of what's here to take hold of what's up there. And our lives are spent investing for the kingdom up there. It's the only way to pay it forward. And again, if you want to know what God thinks about the world's wealth and about the world's religion, all you need to do is go and read chapter 17, 18, and 19 of Revelation and see what's going to happen to those who live for the here and now. It's all going to be destroyed one day. And it isn't just like his descendants cease to exist. They cease to exist here. But the Bible tells us that people who refuse God's gracious offer of salvation will spend eternity separated from him in a place called hell, where there's torture day and night. He blessed them materially, but he also blessed them momentarily. Hebrews 12:15 tells us that Esau becomes the archetype or the example of one who exchanges what is most valuable for monetary gain. And that's what Esau did. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And listen, that can be a test for God's people, a test for us now. Look with me in verse number 31. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. People, you see, Edomites had kings who reigned before any king in Israel. People of the world, listen, have their all in hand and nothing in hope. While children of God, for the most part, have all of ours in hope and next to nothing in hand, right? We can look like the losers. We can look like the minority, the outnumbered, the pathetic, the ones with no position. And it may look like Edom has won, but listen, it's God's purposes that are going to prevail. In reality, the Bible says, all things are ours. That we're a kingdom of priests. We will rule and reign. We will inherit the earth. We are heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ. We've been given the keys to the kingdom. We're victors who are being led in triumphal procession. So we can take heart now as it seems like the enemy is coming against us and making us look like the enemies and making us look like all is hopeless. That's not the case. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in the return of Christ, and that when he comes, that we're going to rule and reign with him. And listen, the tragedy is for the people of this world, this is all they have. So whatever power they have, whatever possessions they may have stolen, whatever position they may have stolen, whatever they have gotten through wicked ways, through lying, cheating, stealing, whatever, this is it for them. And whatever 5, 10, 15, 20 years they have, and their position or their possessions or their persecution of us, this is the best it's going to get for them. But for us, this is the worst it's ever going to be for us. All of our hope, all we're living for, all our longing for, all of our possessions, you see, are there. Mount Seir, where Esau's descendants live, meant land of possession. Canaan was land of hope. None of Esau's descendants exist. They were wiped off the face of the earth. And listen to me. That applies to individuals. That applies to nations. That applies to families. That applies to individuals. That if we lift our heart up in pride to God, and we live for the now, and we trade the most valuable things, the greatest treasure, for the temporary, for the path of least resistance. Then we're going to miss what God has for us in heaven. Now let me ask you, where do you line up? With Jacob or Esau? Have you let go of this possession to take care of the true possession, eternal things? And have you invested so little in eternal things that eternity means nothing to you? And have you surrounded yourself with people that have no interest in it either? And you know something, that's the thing about heaven. When you surround yourselves with other people who are living for Jesus and love Him and have committed to life to Him and they go to heaven, listen, heaven just becomes all the more precious to you when people start going there that you love. And for us, it's going to be this wonderful homegoing. And listen, the Bible says we're going to walk with on streets of gold. And God's preparing a mansion for us there. And we're going to rule and we're going to reign with Him. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Everything, you see, we're staking our whole lives. We're staking everything we have on the hope that we have in Jesus. And listen to me. Let me tell you something. I guarantee you, rather than that making us less effective here, I would submit to you that's going to make us more effective here. Why? Because we can say, this world means very little to me. So I can give it all up. Even, my dear brothers and sisters, right? Even our very lives, if it's required of us. Why? Because I am living for the land of hope, the ultimate Canaan that the patriarchs were ultimately living for, Hebrews tells us. Is that you? God has thrown down the gauntlet in chapters 35 and 36. Challenging, yes. Comforting, tremendously. Wisdom, yes. Threatening, maybe a little. If you don't know, if you're in chapter 36 and you'd be listed among Esau's descendants, rather than chapter 35, Jacob's, I would say it would be very threatening. You know something? Any of these descendants, and Esau could have too, at any time, chosen to come to God, God's prescribed way. And that would have been through Jesus, who was a descendant of Jacob and not Esau. But Esau at any time could have reached out and received God's grace, and any of his descendants could have too. How about you? You take the challenge and make sure you would be listed not in Esau's but in Jacob's family, a family of faith, believing in Jesus, that He is the way to have eternal life. And those of us that know Him, take the challenge during these difficult times, during these very threatening times, and go ahead and resolve in your heart, I'm going to believe an unseen God. I'm going to obey an unseen God rather than take the path of least resistance and do what seems to be the easy thing and miss, you see, being a blessing in this world around me. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank You for making the way so clear. Thank You that You are a God who blesses and who is committed to each of us, God, if we will avail ourselves to making us a blessing in the world, Lord, during these difficult times, during these challenging times, during these very frightening times, God, You've told us, blessed are those who take their refuge in You. And God, we're going to be those who come to You to be our refuge. So God, help us. Help us take up the challenge and be comforted by this, be strengthened by this, Lord, that we might be a blessing during these times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.